Good to see you guys this morning. Grab your Bibles if you would, and let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. As you're making your way there, just two quick announcements. One, Special Friends Prom is just a few weeks away, and we still need some more help. So please prayerfully consider serving with us. Text SFSERVE to 55125, and we could really, really use your help. Also, I want to extend the invitation. Many of you have family members that have special needs, or you have a number of special friends in your life or in your classrooms, on your teams. And if a special friend is over the age of 14 and you think they would enjoy prom, please invite them to join us. We really want to use this as an outreach to serve our community at large. And if you don't know how to get information to them, if you'll let us know, we'll reach out on your behalf. And we would just love to widen the group that is participating with us for our upcoming Special Friends prom. Also, this Wednesday night is our next Wednesday night of worship, a night dedicated to prayer and praise. Happens right here in this room. A number of you have joined us already this year as we have done these once a month since January kicked us off. And these are powerful nights. There was no preaching. We just open God's word. We read the scriptures. We sing his praises. And then we petition his throne of grace together for 1 hour right here in this room this Wednesday night at 6:30. Please make plans to join us. Now, you just saw that we are continuing our sermon series forward, studying biblical lessons of leadership through the life and the epic adventure of Joshua. Now Israel has crossed over into the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan River. And what we saw immediately was that after the crossing of the Jordan River, Joshua led God's people into some specific practices, kind of ushering in a season of consecration. This idea of consecration is one we have studied and talked about in the last several weeks. And really, Joshua leads Israel in this a season of consecrating themselves in preparation for where God was leading them to go. So two things very specifically. One, the men were circumcised as a renewing of the covenant relationship that they enjoyed with God, because the prior generation of circumcised men had died off in the wilderness prior to migrating into the land of promise. Then secondly, they celebrated the Passover, which is a discipline of remembrance, a feast of remembrance that Jews still practice today, remembering rightly God's deliverance out of Egyptian captivity all of those many, many years before. And then that powerful moment in Joshua 5, when the commander of the Lord's army shows up and has a dialogue, an engagement with Joshua, General Joshua. We believe that was a theophany, a literal pre-incarnate appearance of the person Jesus Christ. And so the commander of the Lord's army shows up. Joshua asks a very logical question. Hey, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response is, no, I am a commander of the Lord's army, and now I have come. In other words, he says, are you for us or are you against us? He said, I haven't come to take sides. I came to take over. And a couple of realities about that moment. The first is, we must always remember that as it relates to spiritual battles, we're second in command, right? Like, God is in charge of the battle plans that he is going to lead us into for the purposes of establishing a victory belonging wholly to him. We are second in command. And that's difficult for us because we want to be in charge. Most of us struggle with the idea of control. I've told you the story before. My daughter, Catherine, who is now in college, when she was a little girl, her mom asked her, what do you want to do when you grow up? And she said, I don't know. I just want to be in charge of some stuff. I think we all struggle with that, right? We all want to be in charge. But as it relates to spiritual battles, we're second in command. God is in charge of his people. And the second reality is that when Joshua has this encounter with the commander of the Lord's army, the Bible says he falls on his face in worship. And so what we know is, prior to winning in public, we must worship in private. Like, Joshua didn't lead his people into the next victory until he had first engaged God and worshiped God right where he was, just as he was. And so it's important for us to be reminded that prior to our winning in public, we had better make sure there is a wholehearted worship in private. And then that led to the Battle of Jericho. It's my understanding that maybe last Sunday y'all didn't quite get there. I think Dr. Graham said he was going to leave the walls for Connor. Okay, well, here's what happens. We don't have time to go through it in detail, but you should go back and read all of Joshua chapter 6, because the battle plan that God gives to the people of God as it relates to the conquest of the city Jericho, a fortified city, two large walls that surrounded the city of Jericho, was an unusual battle plan to say the least. Specifically, God's people were to be led by God's priests, and they were going to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they would march around seven times, then the priests would blow their trumpets, God's people would give a shout, and then the walls inevitably did come crumbling down. God's people then moved into the city and took it as its conquest. And we know that that supernaturally was an event that God provided for his people to achieve a victory in his name. And it just reminded me, my big takeaway in my sermon last Sunday was that as it relates to spiritual things, at times God's battle plans are going to seem strange to you and me. But God's provision for victory is undefeated. And so listen, if you follow Jesus and if you have for any period of time, you know at times he's going to call you to do certain things that seem unusual. That he's going to ask you to do things that seem strange, right? That feel like you're marching around the city walls. But we have to be reminded that God's provision for victory is undefeated. And so if God says it, we do it because he has proven himself trustworthy over and over and over again. And that then leads us to the very next battle that Israel is going to engage. And this is Joshua chapter 7. So that's a bit of a recap on some of the things that you covered last Sunday and obviously some of the things you did not. So this is Joshua chapter 7. Start with me in verse number 1. Joshua 7, start with me in verse 1. And if you're there, say, I got it. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, just underline that phrase, broke faith. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Just as FYI, verse 1 is essentially a summary of the entirety of chapter 7. It gives us a full explanation as to essentially what it is that Israel is about to endure and tragically suffer from. There was this transgression by this man named Achan, where he violated God's specific instruction, his specific command on how this holy war was to be waged. And there are certain things within the city of Jericho that should be devoted. Some things devoted to destruction, but many things devoted themselves to God. And unfortunately, Achan took some of the things that were defined as devoted. And subsequently, sin entered into this circumstance and situation and created a significant problem for the people because Achan did not follow the instruction of God. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Now, I just want to say, I believe the correct Hebrew pronunciation for Ai is Ai, but I know that I'll never remember that. So, I'm just going to call it Ai. It's easier for me. And if you want to correct me and you want to be very matter of fact, please email me. So that's super helpful. My email address is L Millsaps, Lance Millsap. So just email me your complaint, okay? That's helpful. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and they said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are a few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them at the descent. We're going to see in this chapter the realities of the consistent problems that are associated with the introduction of sin. And although this event took place about 3,500 years ago, I think the learning is just as necessary for us today because sin is still very much prevalent. In fact, I would even argue sin is still prevalent within God's people. And so it's important that we learn what we can about the reality of sin inevitably so that we can combat it when it shows up. If you think about the discipline of oncology, if you know anything about medicine, there is an entire discipline dedicated to the study and understanding of cancer. And an oncologist is a doctor, a medical professional who has dedicated himself or herself to this particular discipline for the purposes of not only understanding the disease, but then how to properly treat it so that hopefully they can defeat it. And so, too, we must understand how sin works if we're going to inevitably try to be a people that combat it when it surfaces. Then we have to understand it, knowing that it certainly is. And so if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you what I think are four realities about a sin and its consequences on everyone who suffers under it. The first is this: sin leads to defeat. Sin leads to defeat. Given the next target for Israel's conquest, the city of Ai, it was a very small target. In fact, the spies went up and they testified, hey, you don't even have to send the entire army. Just send a few thousand soldiers and we will easily rout this next people. This is going to be an easy victory for us. And just setting aside the practical nature that this opponent is very weak in comparison to the army of Israel, just think about drawing on the reality of the Jericho victory that had just come days before. Right? So Israel had all the reason for confidence, not just because Ai and its army were evidently small and inferior compared to Israel's, but because God had just knocked down some walls through the battle strategy of a marching band. And so Israel had all of the reason in the world to believe in a confidence going into this next battle. But that's not what happens. Israel is routed. Israeli soldiers lost their lives, and immediately this invading army is put to flight by a much weaker opposing force. Why is that? Well, because sin, when it is undealt with, leads to defeat. If you'll just think with me about celebrated cyclist Lance Armstrong. Lance Armstrong won Olympic medals and was crowned 7 times the champion of the Tour de France. But because of the discovery of performance-enhancing drugs, which violated all of the ethics around competitive sport, then he was ultimately stripped of all of that achievement. In fact, just this last week, I read an article in preparation for this illustration, and Lance Armstrong estimated that in a single day, because of this discovery of his participation in performance-enhancing drugs, he could have lost as much as $70 million in a day. Because sin leads to defeat. There's a guy who thought he was experiencing victory. He thought he was walking in achievement. He thought he was winning only when he was discovered to ultimately suffer great defeat. Let's keep reading. This is the second half of verse 5. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. We're going to talk about that statement in just a moment. It ought to sound somewhat familiar to us. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we be content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The second reality as it relates to sin is that certainly it leads to defeat, but it also leads to discouragement. Sin leads to discouragement. Did you catch that phrase at the second half of verse 5, the emotion that is found within that phrasing about God's people, their hearts melting as like water? Now, if that sounds somewhat familiar, that's because that's almost verbatim the exact language that was used and the emotion that was felt by the people of Canaan as it relates to how they were feeling about God's people, Israel, marching into their land of promise. And over and over and over again, Rahab and others, the spies, were testifying that the people of Canaan were so afraid of this anointed people of God that their hearts were melting within them. Well, now the roles are reversed. Why is that? Well, because sin discourages us. Sin is a discouragement. And the reality is that it is a discouragement for those who commit it, but it's also a discouragement for those who are around it. Like, Joshua is not the guilty party, but he is so distraught and discouraged, he complains against God in a very familiar way to like Moses in the wilderness years of wandering. Joshua rips his clothes. It's a tangible symbol of a physical representation, if you will, of his heart broken over the introduction of this sin and the consequences that it cost. Because sin is a discouragement. And I'll just say, sin is a discouragement in a few ways. One, it's a discouragement to those who commit it. Two, it's a discouragement to those who are around it, to those who witness it. It is certainly a discouragement to those who suffer beneath it. Like one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Romans chapter 7, because I believe the Apostle Paul is so transparent and vulnerable in his honesty describing how difficult the Christian life is. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes and talks about the ongoing frustration of trying to navigate holiness, knowing that sin still occasionally shows up. And Paul says something like, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep right on doing. And then he has this moment of confession, wretched man that I am. And then he asks the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul has this keen awareness that there's this ongoing battle within us. And for me, as a sinner, I can relate to that conversation because I can tell you I've been discouraged more times than I can count by the reality that why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep saying that? Why do I keep thinking that? Why do I keep acting in that way? I know it's wrong. So what's wrong with me that I keep struggling like this? It is such a discouragement to me. It feels like I want to just tear my garments when I find myself frustrating over the repeated pattern of sin in my life. But it's also a discouragement to those who are around it. Like certainly, I'm a sinner through and through, but in times when I've witnessed the sin of other people that I know and love, man, it's a discouragement for me because I love them and I want better for them. And so when you see somebody that you know and love and they just continue to struggle with sin, they just continue to have this repeated pattern of behavior that you know is harmful and doesn't draw them closer and closer to Christ, it breaks your heart. It's discouraging because that's what sin does. Sin discourages us. It defeats us. And it discourages us. It is evident in just the ways we're seeing it unfold right here in the story of Joshua. Let's keep going. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. Scholars debate on the exact process, the divine process that was used here, whether or not it was a traditional casting of lots, or whether or not God just supernaturally by his Holy Spirit gave information to Joshua and the high priest on who, in fact, was the guilty party among the people of Israel that had stolen some of the devoted things. But what we know is that this was, in fact, a divine process and that God desperately wanted it revealed who it was that had transgressed, who it was that had committed this sin, because God cares deeply about the truth being known and pursued. Verse 15. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel near the tribe. He brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." Now, I'm just going to say this statement might seem strange to you and me, that somehow God is glorified in the outing of someone who is mired in sin. I would say this: God is not glorified in outing anyone who is stuck in their sin, and God is certainly not glorified in sin itself. But what God is glorified in is the pursuit of righteousness and holiness for the sake of his name. That's why I tell my kids it's always right to do right, and it's never right to do wrong. Because God is glorified in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness for the sake of his name. And Achan answered Joshua, and he says, "Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Sin leads to defeat and to discouragement. And I would tell you, I believe sin will be discovered. For the sake of his name and the pursuit of righteousness and holiness, I believe God desires for sin to be discovered. How many times in my almost 5 years have you heard me say, what is a secret on earth is a scandal in heaven? And so when we think foolishly that we can somehow keep secret from God our sins, that we can somehow hide from God the wrong that we know we are doing, we are deceiving ourselves. It is foolish thinking to believe we're ever going to get away with it. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." And so I'll give you two reasons why I think it is a foolish belief to hold on to the idea that you might somehow keep your sin secret from God. The first reason I hold to this conviction is because in my pastoral experience, it has been that sin gets uncovered one way or another. It always gets uncovered one way or another. This has just been my experience as a pastor. This is why I would tell you I believe that there ought to be different consequential consideration for a person who confesses their sin as opposed to someone who is caught in it. You with me? I think that parents, this is maybe a moment of instruction for us as we shepherd and shape the hearts of our kids. I think there ought to be some different consequential consideration when someone confesses their sin as opposed to when someone is caught in the middle of it. Because I believe, inevitably, my experience has taught me that sin always gets uncovered one way or the other. Here's the other reason that I hold to the conviction that it is foolish to believe your sin can be kept secret from God, because everyone is accountable to God for everything we've ever done. Look up here at me. I'm going to love you well and say it clearly. God knows. He already knows. Your sin is not a secret from him. And no one gets away with it. There is no one who gets off the hook. There is no such thing as scot-free. Either your sin is paid for by your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or there is a debt that you still owe. You are accountable for your sin. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Here's what I know this morning. I know that there are many of us who are here in this room and many more who are watching online, and you are struggling with a secret sin. In fact, right now, there is a wrestling that is happening, a pit in your stomach, a churning in your heart. You are wrestling with secret sin, and I am pleading with you today to experience the freedom that comes from your confessing and dragging what is in the dark into the light and feel the freedom that comes with your confession versus risking the danger and possible destruction that comes if you get caught. It never goes well if we think we can continue to keep a secret our sin. If you just think about the advent in the last 25 years of nanny cams and the Ring doorbell system, how many crimes have been caught by these hidden cameras in our homes, right? There's television shows, entire television shows that are dedicated to these moments where criminals are caught doing stupid and illegal things and they're done on hidden camera thinking no one will ever know. Heaven has had a hidden camera since the beginning of time. God knows. He sees. No one can keep secret our sin from our God who desperately loves us and wants us to walk in the freedom that he sent his son so that we might have. So let's finish up. Almost done. Verses 24 through 26. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and the sons of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughter, his oxen, donkeys, sheep, and his tent and everything that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire, stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stone that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Sin leads to defeat. It leads to discouragement. It is always discovered, but ultimately it leads to destruction if it is not confessed. Sin leads to destruction. Obviously, you can see Achan and his family and all their possessions. They're stoned and they're buried. What a tragedy. This man's selfishness, his greed, evidencing itself in his sin, had consequences that cost him his life and the life of his family, by the way, who likely knew what it was that he had done and perhaps even participated in the covering it up. I mean, you don't hide things beneath the tent where your family lives without your family likely knowing about it. This is a reminder to me of what my mom and dad used to tell my brothers and I when we were growing up. And anytime we had messed up, we had sinned, my parents would say to us, "You're not an island. You're not an island. And what you do affects others beside you. And it generally has consequences for those who are closest to you." And I would say unconfessed sin only moves in one direction, and it usually picks up a dangerous momentum the entire time. It's like riding a bike down a dangerous hill, but without brakes. I can remember growing up in Waco, spending the night at a friend's house, and he lived in Woodway, which is just outside of Waco proper, and Woodway is kind of a hilly part. And my friend Brad lived up on top of a hill, and just outside of his house, down the street, was a really, really big, steep hill. And Brad had dared me to go down the hill, to ride the skateboard down the hill. And obviously, if I got dared, of course. And so I did. I hopped on the skateboard and started down the hill on a dare. And do you know how you get off of a skateboard when you're going really, really fast and out of control? You don't. That's how. Okay? And so I tried to jump off, but y'all know how momentum works. And so my legs couldn't keep up with the momentum that I had. And I immediately fell and skinned up my knees and skinned up my elbows. In fact, I got so much gravel in my arm that it had scabbed over, and I had to actually go to the doctor and have the gravel removed. It was terrible. My dad wouldn't help me. Anyway, I'm fine now. I'm over it. I think there are some of us who haven't taken sin seriously enough to realize that we are headed down this hill out of control. And look, there is a crash coming. There's a crash coming. And if we don't confess that sin, if we get caught in that sin, then who knows how devastating that crash can be. But what I know is we're not an island. And generally, the carnage is going to affect others around us. It's going to cause heartache in the lives of those that we love. And so the question is, what do we do with sin? Well, anytime we preach God's word, I always want to try to be as thoughtful about its application for you and I as I can. So we've talked about the realities of sin. and the ways in which we need to identify those things if we're going to rightly combat them. But now let's talk about the responses to sin. How should we respond to sin? If the problem over 3,500 years has not changed, sin still permeates God's people, then how should we respond when sin shows up? I'll give you four thoughts. The first one is this: lean into the conviction of it. Lean in, like, okay, look, if you have that feeling, that check, that thought, that pause, when you say something you should not, do something you should not, think about something that you know you should not, when you have that check, okay, like, let's just get practical for a moment. So you're in a conversation with a friend or a family member, and you know that the conversation is not healthy. You're saying things you shouldn't say. You're saying about people you shouldn't say about. And so inevitably, you hang up the phone. Maybe even you're listening to someone who is saying something that shouldn't be said. And so you hang up the phone, and immediately you think, ugh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. That feeling, that ugh, that is the Holy Spirit of God alive, actively working to bring about conviction for the wrong that we already know we've done. And so lean into that. Lean into that feeling. Don't harden your heart toward that conviction of sin. It's a great evidence of God's love for us that we would feel conviction for the things that we know grieve His heart. Parents, grandparents, when you see your children, when you see your grandchildren battling with conviction, don't absolve them of that. Encourage them to lean into that, because that conviction is an evidence of God's Spirit alive and working in their life. Lean into the conviction of it. The second thing I would say is be quick to confess it. Lean into the conviction of it and be quick to confess it. And when we confess it, there's two places we go. One, we confess it to God. If you think about Psalm 51, David clearly sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Ultimately, their entire family was affected by this man's lust and the consequences of his sin. But when David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, he acknowledges it is first and foremost an offense against the holiness of God. And so we confess our sins to God. And then we confess our sins to one another who love God, because we want them to hold us accountable for it. So if you say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, think something you shouldn't think, then confess it. God, I don't know why I keep holding on to this thought, but I know it's sinful, I know it's wrong, and I know it's not of you. And so I'm asking that you would help me with that and forgive me of that and cause me to be more like Jesus inevitably when it shows back up, because I don't want to continue to struggle with that. And then you tell someone who loves Jesus and loves you, man, I am struggling holding on to this thought, and I know it's a bad thought. I know it's not the right way to think. I know it's not the right way to process. I know it's not the right way to plan. But I'm asking that you would help me with that. Let them pray with you and for you, because this is what confession in the community of faith should look like for the people who walk with God. Lean into the conviction of it. Be quick to confess it. Number three, accept the consequences that come from it. I think one of the great evidences of genuine repentance is a person's willingness to accept the consequences for the wrong that they've done. Okay, so parents and grandparents, my counsel here is don't rob your kids of the consequences of what God might be using in their life to bring correction and counsel and to mold them and shape them to look more like His Son. So if you work out and let's say you're bench pressing and you're laying down on the bench press, and the moment that you begin to press the weight up, your workout partner takes two hands, grabs the barbell, and then immediately lifts it off your chest. There is zero growth that is happening from that exercise, because all of the strain, all of the struggle that is had, all of the growth that comes in your muscles from having to strain and to stress and to stretch is being taken. That weight is being removed. Well, parents, every time you remove the consequences of your children's sin, then you are removing the weight that God might be desiring to use to help grow them into the men and women that He has called and in Christ equipped them to be. So if your student fails a test because they did not study and prepare for the test, don't email the teacher and say, is there any room for grace? Yes, they should have studied. And all the teacher said? That's what I'm saying. But when we remove the consequences, when we absolve our children of any of the weight that God might be desiring to use to help grow them into the young men and women that He wants them to be, inevitably we are forfeiting some of the privilege of shepherding and shaping them. And so we need to help them understand there's consequences with the decision that you've made. I'm really sorry about those consequences. It makes me really sad too. I wanted you to go and spend the night with that friend. I wanted you to be able to participate in that sport. I wanted you to be eligible for the next 6 weeks of school. I wanted you not to make that. I'm so sorry that you did that. I'll stand with you and stand beside you and encourage you and try my best to help you. But I can't take these consequences from you because you did what was wrong. Okay? And that leads me to the last. Trust Jesus to cleanse you of it. Like, this is the entire point of the gospel. 1 John chapter 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The entire reason that Jesus came is to cleanse us of our sinfulness. It's the entire reason that he came, is to save us from our sin. And so we lean into the conviction when sin shows up. We're quick to confess it, first to God and then to people who want to hold us accountable. We accept the consequences, recognizing that an evidence of genuine repentance is a willingness to accept the consequences that come from the wrong that we've done. And then lastly, we trust Jesus to cleanse us from it. That Jesus does what only Jesus can do, and he forgives sinners of their sin. And so this is the reality. Now, here's what I know about this morning's message. This is not the most popular topic to discuss. No one likes talking about the subject of sin. But the reality is we preach and teach the full counsel of God's word, and every single one of us in this room, the great commonality is that we're all sinners. And so we better figure out what we're going to do when sin shows up. Okay? And so my encouragement to you this morning as you think about how do I process this word and what does God want from me today is to think about it in three ways. One is if you have never asked Jesus Christ to save you of your sin, and if you've never entered into a right relationship with God by exercising faith to believe in Jesus Christ, then there is no better time than today to cross over and to believe Jesus Christ for your salvation. Every single one of us is a sinner and everybody needs a Savior, and that's exactly who Jesus is. Some of you are here and you're trying to keep your sin a secret. And you've been dying since we started reading today. And I believe if you are feeling that churning in your heart and that burning in your belly, I believe that just might be God's Holy Spirit trying to get a hold of your life. And so would you trust Jesus enough to confess that sin? If you want to confess it to somebody sitting near you, confess it to someone who loves you. If you want to come and talk to a minister, listen, we're not priests. We don't absolve you of our sins. We have a great high priest, and that's exactly what he does. And so you can come and just confess it, and we'll hold you accountable for it, maybe even get you some resources to walk your way through it. But we don't want you to have to walk alone. And stop wrestling. There's freedom for you if you will choose to confess, but there just might be devastation if you end up getting caught. And then there are others of you who are here and you have loved ones that you know who are struggling and you're finding yourself discouraged because you deeply want them to walk in the freedom that you know Jesus Christ provides. And so maybe you want to intercede on behalf of someone you know and someone you love. Maybe today is a day when you would say, okay, I've been visiting for a while. Now it's time to make Prestonwood Church our home. Well, come forward and let us know about the decision to join our church. Maybe like those you saw in the baptistry earlier, you know you need to be baptized. You know, baptism is an outward expression of the inward change. Baptism literally paints the picture of salvation. When a person goes under the water, they're buried with Christ in baptism. When they come up out of the water, the reason we cheer and scream and celebrate is because we know that they are raised to everlasting life. And so if that's what God has done for you, then it's time for us to celebrate that with you. But whatever it is that you need to do, and however it is that God is calling you to respond, I just happen to believe that Joshua 7 is a message that just might land on every single one of us. Would you be obedient to respond to whatever God is calling you to do? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love and for your grace. Thank you for Joshua 7, even if it's hard and awkward for us to talk about. The reality is 3,500 years have not changed much. So help us to be a people who get the sin out of our camp. Start with getting the sin out of our lives. God, thank you that Jesus cleanses our hearts. Thank you that we have hope in the middle of our struggle, and his name is Jesus. Father, for those who are discouraged by the sins that they have committed, by the sins that they've witnessed, or even by the sins of others that they have suffered, I pray, God, that you would bring healing and hope in a way that only belongs to you. We love you, we trust you, and in our faith, God, we pray this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.